Well, good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful day for a picnic, isn't it, later? My name is Josh Nguyen. I'm part of the preaching team here at Centerpoint Church, and I have the privilege of introducing our summer series. Probably the best way to introduce it is to think about the relationship between our belief and our actions. And as I started to think of a lot of negative examples, like if you step into the street and you don't believe a car could hit you and kill you, you have that belief once and then it's over, right? But then I thought about my dear wife. I proposed to her. I acted upon the belief that she would say yes by actually asking her the question. The same is true about our understanding of God. What we believe about God, his character, his nature, the way he acts in the world, shapes our actions. If we believe him to be loving, it will cause us to respond one way. If we believe him to be just, it will cause us to react and live another way. So this summer, we're starting a series called Who is Like Our God? And what we're doing is we're going to take a slice of God, if you will. God can't be divided, but we're gonna look at some of his attributes, parts of his nature throughout the summer to gain a better understanding of who God is. And this morning, we're going to start our series by just looking at the relationship between belief in God, belief in God's nature, and our actions. Will you join me in prayer as we commit our time to the Lord? Our Father, we are so privileged to be able to have the Scripture. It gives us a sufficient picture of who you are. And although we don't presume to ever be able to understand the depths of your nature, we trust that by the guidance of your Spirit, you will lead us this morning and through this summer. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you through your Son. It's in his name and by the Spirit that we pray. Amen. It was high school graduation night. This was my high school graduation. And I went to a pretty wealthy school. I didn't grow up in the lap of luxury, but I had a lot of friends who did, and they were throwing parties all over Phoenix, Arizona. So I said, I'm going to go to these things. I'm going to go to these parties. I was invited, so I made my rounds to all my friends' parties, and they had mansions, they had pools, movies were playing, you know, we were eating food. It was great. And before I knew it, I came home and I walked in the door just shortly before 6 a.m. Now, I'm kind of a church boy. I grew up in a pastor's home, and 6 a.m. was not the norm for me. So when I walked into the front door, you would imagine my surprise when I found my dad, who is an early riser, standing there in his bathrobe with a cup of coffee in the kitchen. And I prepared for the invasion, right? This is the invasion of privacy. If you're a child of someone, and if you're here, you are. And if you're a parent, and if you're not, you can imagine that the invasion of privacy is the shock and awe campaign that parents give when their kids come home. And it doesn't have to be late, but it's really bad when you walk in at 6 a.m. You get questions, this barrage of questions. Where were you? Who were you with? Were parents there? What did you do? Why are you getting home at 6 a.m.? What did you do? What did you do? And the barrage comes. Now, I realize that this imminent battle is something that goes on all the time. We have two sides in this war. We often have kids who are desiring to protect their privacy, and we have parents, let's be honest here, we're trying to eliminate it. We're trying to destroy it. We want to know. I see some nods out there. We want to know. See, if you're a parent, you understand this game of cloak and dagger really well. You bring all the tools to bear. And in this modern age of technology, there are many. In an article entitled, Are Parents Addicted to Spying on Their Kids? Cashmere Hill itemizes the ways that parents can now invade their kids' privacy. He writes, you can give your child a phone and monitor the text messages with Mobile Watchdog. That's an app. You can track their whereabouts using Location Labs technology. You guys can get out your pens if you want to write these things down, or I can give them to you after. You can put a monitoring box on your teen's car so you can see where they're going, how fast they're going, if they're obeying the laws. You can put spyware on their computers. You can force them to download Facebook apps so that you can know who they're talking to, the strangers, and the nature of their conversations. You can friend them on Facebook. You can actually be their friend and embarrass them. I'm sorry. You can spy on them and know what they're doing. Or you can join, this is the author's words, not mine, or you can join the creepy 61% of parents who have secretly logged into their kids' Facebook accounts. Now, the parents justify this. They say, I have a right to know. I have a right to know. Now, kids have responded in kind. They change their passwords, right? They turn off the GPS monitoring on their phone. You don't even know where it is. You just know it's on. They know how to turn it off. You force them to communicate through a way that they've never done before. Writing letters, writing notes, right? But the extreme of what they may do may be akin to one 16-year-old boy in Arkansas who sued his parents for harassment because they logged onto his Facebook account and changed his password so he couldn't log in. Parents say, I have a right to know. And kids say, what right do you have to invade my privacy? What fuels this war, this game of cloak and dagger, is this desire to protect privacy, to be independent. It's woven into the fabric of our nation. Although not explicitly referred to, several of our amendments give us privacy to our beliefs, what happens in our homes, privacy of our persons and our possessions. And it has ingrained in us a desire to be private people, to be independent from others. And this extends even to some degree, if we're honest, to a great degree, even to God. We desire to be independent from God, to have privacy from God. Now, don't get me wrong. Often we are comforted by the fact that God sees all, that he knows all. These are values to us, for sure. But there are times when we wish we could turn off God's tracking system, when we could get him to stop eavesdropping on our conversations, when we could get him to disengage the divine spyware. You know, these are times when, guys, maybe it was that time you glanced at that lady on the street. Or ladies, when you longed for those designer clothes your friends have. Maybe it's the time, kids, young adults, when you did lie to your parents about when you got in and what you did. We don't want God to know our every thought. We don't want God to be everywhere that we are. We want privacy on our own terms. So what right does God have to invade our privacy? What authority does God have to know us better than we even know ourselves? That's the question for us this morning. What right does God have to invade our privacy? We're going to look at Psalm 139 for answers to this question. First, we're going to see something to believe about God, and then a way to respond in light of that belief. Something to believe and a way to respond. But before we ever get to what we need to believe, David in this psalm spends over half of the psalm talking about the problem itself, that God does invade our privacy. We want to take a minute to look at that. Starting verses 1 through 12, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit up, or sit down, and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, in the depths, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God invades our privacy. Now again, this is comforting for sure. There are times, you know, I think when we're ill, when we're traveling, when we're preparing for a big presentation at work or a big test at school, we know that God is near us, and that is comforting. But what David camps on is that God knows everything about us. And upon deeper reflection, it's a little scary. It's a little scary. Look at how he describes all the different angles and the ways that God knows us. He has searched us and known us. This is not something God does, but it's what he's done. He knows when we get up and we have messy hair. He sees us before we put our makeup on. He knows what time we climb into bed. Now, this is the God of the universe. What does he care? But he knows. He scrutinizes our path. Right? This is not a God who says, oh yeah, Josh is over there doing that. It's an examination. It's an inquiry. It's like a surgeon and cutting into the skin and looking. And he becomes intimately acquainted with all of our ways. That is scary. This is the one that scares me maybe more than any other. Even before the word is on my mouth, he knows what I'm going to say before I even say it. All those fights I had with my brothers and sisters, with my wife, the destructive things I said to my children, he knew that I would say that even before I said it. Every time we watch TV, he knows. Every time we get frustrated with our spouse, he knows. Every time we wish we could say something to our boss or our parents or our kids or that driver on the side of the road or the onlookers that stop when someone's changing their tire, he knows. Every time we lust after something, someone, he knows. Every time we swell with pride because we receive a compliment, he knows. He knows. It's unavoidable. He knows everything. Now, David's initial assessment is found in 5 through 6. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Now, at face value, it looks like David says this is a pretty good deal. But if we look at this idea of you've enclosed behind me, the picture here is an army putting an encampment around another nation for attack. I think David's saying this is suffocating. The fact that you know everything. And wonderful here is probably more likely, this is too great for me to understand. I can't fathom all the things that you know about me. I can't move. I can't breathe. God, you're invading my privacy. In our day, we would say, this blows my mind. I can't even imagine this. No government, no organization, no creature, nothing has the ability to invade our privacy like this. And indeed, what an invasion of privacy it is. He knows everything. So what does David try to do? And indeed, what we try to do? We run. We run. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the pictures that he gives us are these polarizations of the widest expanse you could imagine. And David's like, if I could go there, even there you would be. The heavens or the depths. If I fly away on the wings of the wind or go to the depths of the sea, even there, you are there. It reminds me of a dog that we had and what it can do to you when someone's always looking at you. We used to have a basset hound. His name was Moses. And if you would liken his demeanor to any character, it would be kind of like Eeyore. All right? He looked old even when he was a puppy. His face is all like this. We raised him, and we all three, this is before we had kids, we all three lived in an apartment together. Now, actually, by this time we did have kids. We were in an apartment up in North Dallas. I would come home and I'd say, Ariella, how's your day? And she would look at me like cabin feverish. She said, he keeps following me. He keeps following me. And I didn't know exactly what she was talking about. So I watched. And sure enough, she would get up and leave the room. And you kind of expect him like a sack of potatoes to just stay there. But no, you wouldn't even hear him. He'd walk and he'd just sit down behind you. And, you know, his feet were kind of like this and he'd look up. And all you do is look. And Ariel would turn around and his dog's there every day, all day, every day. So she has this baby and then this dog that would follow her around everywhere. Obviously, God is far greater than that. He is spirit, and so he is not limited by spatial location. The idea here that David really has an issue with, I think, is in verse 10. Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. It's not just that God is there watching, it's that God is there leading. He is exercising control. And it can drive you crazy. And so David escapes into the darkness. He's like, surely the God of light cannot be found in the darkness. But he finds that even there God is. You know, there are other people in the scripture that have done this. I think of Adam and Eve when they tried to cover themselves and hide from God in the garden. This is his garden. He's the creator of the world. How foolish. He was there. Cain trying to hide the murder of Abel from God. It's the creator of the universe. The ground cries out to him. His blood was spilled. He was there. Jonah. Oh, poor Jonah. Thinking he could get on a ship and head to Tarshish and flee from the God who is everywhere. Oh, no. He was there. In his glory and his majesty, he is not bound by any boundary of space and time. God knows all, and he knows us, and he is able to exercise his will at any place in time, at any location. What an invasion of privacy. He invades our privacy. You know, he's there in the office when we write down those doctored reports because we don't think anyone will notice. He's there. He's there when we check our bank account and we see the IRS deposited that big deposit because we were totally truthful on our return. He's there in the privacy of our church here. He knows about the disunity that we try to cover up from Sunday to Sunday. He's there in our bedrooms. He knows even the most intimate things that happen there. That's an invasion, guys. And he's in the privacy of our minds and hearts. He knows so intimately our weaknesses, our corruption, and our finitude. What an invasion of privacy. What right does God have to do all that? What right does God have to come into my mind, so to speak, to know my thoughts, to know my heart, to know the words before I say them? I haven't even said them. How can he know them? What right does he have to do that? David tells us. Let's take a look. David says his authority comes from the fact that he both creates and ordains our lives. And that's what we're to believe. Believe that God creates us and he ordains our lives. Take a look. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I wake, I am still with you. Believe that God creates and ordains our lives. The picture here that David gives is that of an artist who creates with care. An artist, a master embroiderer, who shapes and forms humanity. This is not a God who just picks up a bunch of dust and slaps together humanity. This is a God who provides care and skill in the creation of you and me. The color of your eyes, your hair, the way you tell a joke, that smile that you have is all from the Creator who created and skillfully wrought you, the idea of putting every piece where it is supposed to go. If you've ever been involved in creating something, I think you get it. We have this neighbor across the street who has a beautiful flower garden. She didn't just go out there one day and just start throwing plants in the ground and dump a whole bunch of water on it, right? I mean, she could do that, but you would end up with one big pile of mess, something that looks like my yard, okay? Instead, what she does is she carefully selects, we've talked about it, she carefully selects the appropriate flowers for the time of year. And she gets on her hands and knees into that garden, and she figures out how far each flower should be from one another. And she digs the right depth. She even mixes her own fertilizer made from coffee grounds and vinegar and all this weird stuff. But she does it, and she mixes it, and she spreads it. But you know what she does? She gives it water regularly. I mean, this lady is out there watering that flower garden. She pours herself into the creation of this beautiful, beautiful thing. It didn't just happen. She created with care. I think of a painter who paints a picture. When I was growing up, my favorite painter was Bob Ross. Do you guys remember Bob Ross on PBS? He had this show called The Joy of Painting. Bob Ross had this permed hair and this beard. If you think of the permed hair, you're like, I know who it is. But he had the most gentle voice. And he would every week he would say, okay, what are we going to create today? And he would pull his palette together. Now, his palette didn't just have a bunch of colors slapped on there. He just grabbed this big old paintbrush for a wall. He had these colors perfectly mixed. And he would even mix them right there on the spot. He said, oh, we want a nice brown. So he'd take a couple colors and mix them together. And in his array of tools, he had blades for every type of tree. And a brush for every type of ripple in the water that he would create. And I remember thinking, I wonder what he's going to create today. Is it going to be a wintry scene on the pond or some mountain view with an eagle flying overhead? I still remember him doing the little birds that look like McDonald's. But every time, it was amazing. By the end of the show, you sat there and you marveled at the skill and the care that went into his creation. How much more the God who creates all things, who through the words that he speaks and the power of the Spirit brings all things into existence, who knows every hair on our head, how much more does he create with care? And he doesn't just create and walk away, but he stays involved and ordains our lives, right? And in your book, verse 16, were written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. When the creator goes to create, he creates with purpose. The gardener creates this beautiful garden to make our house look beautiful, to make it smell wonderful, maybe even to satisfy a homeowners association requirement. But nonetheless, she creates with purpose. The painter may want to make something beautiful for his wall or a gift to give someone else or to express something that cannot be expressed in any other way. But rest assured, he creates with purpose. How much more the God who knows all things, who knows with infinite wisdom all of our days, does he create with purpose and create us with purpose? And indeed, I believe that's why David cries out in verse 14, thank you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And in 17 and 18, how precious are your thoughts to me. Who can fathom the greatness of God that knows every step, that knows every pitfall into which I will fall, and he knows them all. And David comes to this understanding. He believes that God creates and ordains our lives. And as the creator and ordainer, he has the right to invade our privacy. We would think it would be a little strange if the flower turned back to the gardener and said, I think you're done here. I look fine. We would think it really strange that the painting says, that's enough of that green. I think we're good. Right? The creator has the authority to invade our privacy because he creates with care. Because in his infinite knowledge, he knows our days. Believe it. Believe it. What began as a reason to run from God, when we believe this, now becomes a reason to run to him. When we believe that God is our creator, when he has ordained our lives, when we believe that his boundless knowledge and presence result in our care, God's invasion of our privacy now becomes something to invite. not to evade. And therefore, our response to this belief is to surrender. Surrender to God's invasion of our privacy. Invite him to know us. Picking up in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Surrender to his invasion. It's inevitable. But he cares for us. When David sees God's authority and care, we see his perspective begin to change. And in verse 23, we have this profound statement of submission, surrender. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. He opens himself up to the examination of God. He makes himself available to God's testing. Folks, this is scary. You know that the common saying, if you ask for patience, God will make sure you develop patience. I was thinking about that. David here is inviting God to scrutinize him as he will. He says, come look. John Calvin said, that man must have a rare confidence who offers himself so boldly to the scrutiny of God's righteous judgment. I say, amen. David's crazy. But then I started to think about when you prepare yourself for surrender, you take certain steps. What's a universal sign of surrender of an army? To stick out that white flag, right? This is a universal sign. You drop your weapons, you put up your hands, and you wave that white flag. You make preparations. You surrender a particular way. And that's exactly what David does. He surrenders here in verses 19 through 24 by rejecting wickedness and embracing righteousness. We have verses 19 through 22, which are profoundly, they're kind of disturbing. I mean, he uses words that we're not allowed to use in our household, like hate and destroy them and things like that. But I believe what David's trying to communicate to God is, God, I have allied myself to you. These people who call upon your name, these bloodthirsty men, they know nothing of your awesome knowledge and your awesome presence. They know nothing and believe not in your creative work and your ordaining strength. I'm not with them. Instead, search me. See if there is a hurtful way in me. David cries out to the living God, lead me in the way everlasting. That's the righteous way. You see, David knows that God sees him. David knows that God is everywhere, and therefore, David will walk in righteousness. And that's how he surrenders. He makes himself available by leaving nothing to fear when God looks. Will we surrender? When your colleagues are doctoring those reports and you're involved and you sit there and you say, before you write down the number, you know, God knows. God is there. And you take the path of honesty. When you are enthralled in an argument with your family and the words are bubbling up to tear down and destroy, you remember, God knows. God is there. And you respond in gentleness and compassion. When you're flipping through the TV, even the most mundane thing, and you come across something that is going to tear at the fabric of purity and trust, and you remember, God knows. God is here. And you flip the channel. And in the privacy of your own mind, where no one else can indict you, no one else will know that thought, you know that he knows. And he is there. And you direct your attention to God. You say, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. In those moments, will we surrender to God's invasion of our privacy? Will we reject wickedness and embrace righteousness because we know that he knows all and he is there? So there I am, ready to be invaded by my dad. He has his cup of coffee in his hand. And he still wore these 1980s type glasses. I loved it. He looked over his glasses at me. He says, it's a little late, don't you think? How about we try for a little earlier next time? And I was like, at this point, I'm still squirming. I'm like, and that was it. Later that day, I recounted to him and my mom all the festivities of the night before. You know, we were watching movies and playing in the pool and all that good stuff. And I realized that I didn't have anything to fear from their invasion of my privacy. I had nothing to hide. You see, I knew that they cared for me, that they had poured their life into laying out the way for me. So that when I was walking, I remembered that. And I could freely say, let me tell you what happened last night with no fear. When we live in the belief that God creates us, when we live in the belief that God ordains our steps, that he knows us, that he is present everywhere that we are, when we believe that, we will have nothing to fear as well. We can willingly surrender to his invasion of our privacy because he is our creator. We can throw out that white flag and welcome him in. Let's pray. Oh God, that you would care for us in this way is indeed too wonderful for us to understand. Even before our days, even before we were created, you knew everything about us. You knew the hurtful things that we would say and do and think. And yet you created us with such care. And you are present in ordaining our steps with such wisdom. It is indeed too wonderful for us to understand. All the more when we think about how you have given your son to die for our sin. And that he was raised from the dead and now sits at your right hand. How wonderful that is for us to consider. Please instill in us the belief that you are our creator, that you ordain our days. And because of that, we can surrender to you. We ask this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.